Shalom, shalom. How is everyone today? Thanks. My name is Philip Girth. I'm one of the elders here at New Song Community Church in Reynoldsburg, Ohio, which those of you who are here in person, you know that already. But just in case, someone is watching from out there. This sermon is titled, How to Grow in Faith, Part 1. And we are calling this part one because there is no way that I can properly approach this topic without at least two parts. So expect to see me here next week as well. I want to talk to you about how to grow in faith. And I really want to put this challenging word into you because I think it'll take some time for it to really get down deep into you. And I think we'll start to see some of the results of this sermon just as time goes on. Over the life of this church. I don't want to just jump right to my conclusion on how to grow in faith until I have hit a lot of building blocks along the way. We are going to discuss the following subtopics. Why did Jesus say, O ye of little faith, to people sometimes? We'll look at some of the texts where Jesus criticizes those with weak faith and others where he commends those with great faith. What is the difference between faith and hope? How does one define hope? How does one define faith? What is the difference between a logos, I hope I'm saying that word correctly, word from the Lord, and a rhema, word from the Lord? What is the prayer of faith referred to in James? How does prayer or fasting build up our faith? Does faith come more by reading or by hearing? How is that supposed to work? Why is faith contrasted with sight? Is faith a gift? A fruit, or both? How do we measure faith? How much faith do you need to be effective in God's kingdom? What happens if you have greater faith? How does the shield of faith work? It's supposed to put out the flaming darts of the evil one. What is the difference between faith and the faith? How many faiths are there in the scripture? How did Peter's faith work when he walked on the water? Already, most of you realize there is no way Philip Girth can cover all that territory in one sermon. I've kind of always wanted to get going on a sermon and then just like not stop. And everyone's like, keep going, Brother Phil, keep preaching. But then I'm mindful of Eutychus. So Paul was preaching in the book of Acts and he was going and going and going. And Paul admits in his writings, he's not a dynamic speaker. He's a great writer, but not a dynamic speaker. And it got later and later. And he was just not very dynamic. And there was this poor young man named Eutychus who his only wrongdoing was not excusing himself to go home and sleep. He was trying to listen to the message. And he got more and more tired. So he began to lean against the windowsill. And then eventually he just fell over. And you know the old saying, it's not the fall that gets you, it's the landing. And the poor kid appears to have been dead. And then Paul said, oh, let's stop the sermon. He goes out. He prays for Eutychus. Eutychus gets back up. They go back in for more not exciting preaching. So not even death rescued Eutychus from this situation. And I don't want another Eutychus situation here at New Song. The elders have talked about this, and we agree that for insurance purposes, there should be no more than 3 Eutychus situations in a calendar year. And I was told to reserve a couple for a series another elder is putting on later. Oh, I'm joking about that part. All right. So over this week and next week, I'm going to be talking about how to grow in faith. And in order to do that, I'm going to hit these little building blocks topics. They're small micro lessons on aspects of faith. And if you follow along with what I'm teaching you on the building blocks, you'll start to see how the building blocks are going to start coming together. And you might get pretty excited. Oh, this fits with this and this fits with that. But I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to fit together all the pieces until I've given you all the building blocks. And that won't be until at least part two, which should be next Sunday. So today, we're going to give you this week's building blocks. And the first building block is on distinguishing faith from hope. And to get our best feel for this, we're going to look at what Jesus said was coming up short in the faith department. I know nobody here ever wants to hear Jesus say to them, "Oh, ye of little faith," because that would be very embarrassing. But I can assure you the disciples didn't really want to hear that either. But they did hear it. More than once. So Matthew 17 is going to be our very first text. And I'll have it up here on the slides as well. Starting in verse 14, pay attention to how people tried. They tried. You got to give them points for trying. This is Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I have brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This is a difficult topic to approach, and I'm not here to preach condemnation to anyone, but I am going to challenge those of you who might start to feel this sermon. This boy's father believed that the disciples of Christ could help his son. So he took his son to the disciples, and he asked them to pray for my son. So, I ask this question, please don't respond audibly, just in your mind, think about the answer. Did this father have adequate faith? Don't answer out loud, just hold the answer to yourself. Did the father of this boy have adequate faith? That's question number one. Now let's ask an additional question. The disciples had performed miracles before in the name of Jesus. They had seen miracles performed before. Jesus had sent out the disciples to perform miracles back in Matthew 10, telling them to raise the sick, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out spirits. They had done miraculous things before. When this father arrived, he explained what was going on. They agreed to pray for the young child and the child's deliverance. So, did the disciples here have adequate faith? That is question number two. And again, don't answer audibly because I don't want to embarrass anyone that answers wrong. Now, if you had said yes to either question, then you've got a lot to learn about faith. Because Jesus made it clear their faith was seriously lacking. First, Jesus criticized everyone there's faith by referring to a faithless generation. Were they faithless, the generation that was there? It was said that many people at the time were looking forward to the revelation of the Messiah. But did they have adequate faith? No, they did not. Jesus was not lying. His criticism was right on point. What about the disciples? Did they have adequate faith? They had been following Jesus for quite some time. But what did Jesus privately tell them? That they had inadequate faith for dealing with the spirit that was in this child. Let's look at one more passage on this. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. That's with water. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Frankly, this is even more insulting to the disciples. Now Jesus is referring to no faith in them at all. Now maybe it's hyperbole, but I kind of doubt it. This is worse than having been accused of little faith. Jesus is here referring to no faith at all. What did the disciples do wrong? Were they wrong for trying to row to the other side? No. They were doing what Jesus told them to do. Were they wrong for noticing the fact that a storm arose? How can you blame them for noticing a storm that is starting to fill your boat with water? Were they wrong for getting Jesus involved in their moment of crisis? Where was their shortcoming of faith made clear? Now, at this point in the sermon, does it seem like I'm just kind of dangling the definition of faith in front of you but not letting you grab it? It might seem that way because I am doing that exact same thing. But I am going to let you know what faith is here in just a few minutes. I just want you to think about this before I give you the definition, okay? Probably now is a great time to talk about the difference between faith and hope. And I think that'll help us understand where the disciples fell short in some of these events. This is good to address early in the sermon because many people get these two confused. Faith is not hope, and hope is not faith. They are two very different things. There's a unique connection between them. They are just not the same. Let's compare and contrast the two. Hope is an expectation of good from God. It is an expectation that God will be good to you in the future. Faith is a substance you can interact with now. Hope is what God will do in the future, but faith is available for you in the present. Hope is not seen because it is future-based. It's not something you interact with now. You long for it. Romans 8, 24 through 25. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we have not seen, we wait for it with patience. Oh, for what we do not see. Sorry, because I've got the computer here in the Zoom. It's kind of cutting off part of my screen, but I'll stick to the notes going forward. How about that? Faith is interacted with now. Faith is a substance you can receive and interact with and apply to your lives now. Where you are seated this morning, potentially. This is Hebrews 11:1 in the King James. That's how I learned it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substantive. It's not a loose promise. It's substance. Hope is in the mind. Faith comes from deeper within, from deep inside your spiritual being. Hope is fed cerebrally. Faith is something that must either grow in you or be placed directly into you. And we'll talk more about that next week. Can you have hope without faith? No, not realistically. Can you have faith without hope? Well, you could, but it wouldn't be much fun. Some of you you'll see. You're better off with both. You should have faith and you should have hope, both of them. As I was preparing this sermon, I realized, you know what? I got a lot of hope. My faith still has a long ways to go. I made that realization as I was putting it together. But I want the Word of God to challenge me. I want that. You know, you're saved by faith. You're not saved by hope. The just live by faith. Hope is always future-based, and as such, we use our minds and our willpower to direct our steps and expectation that the goodness of God will eventually come through for us. Hope is up here in the mind. As such, it's fed intellectually. It's the product of intelligence. You feed it when you read the Word, when you study sermons. But faith is measured in doing. It's for the here and now. It's more character-based than intelligence-based. It comes from a place other than the mind. You could say maybe it comes from the heart, maybe that's oversimplified, but it comes from within your spiritual being, not the mind. It comes from someplace deeper than that. It is foundational. It is a substance you can interact with now. It's what you need now to pray for loved ones, to turn conversations towards the gospel sometimes. It's what you needed when you came to Christ. That's faith. And how do you grow in faith? Well, we'll get to that too. But we need more building blocks first. So, next building block, next little micro lesson on this, is about the difference between a logos word and a rhema word of God. This is the Bible. We have a whole bunch of them there in the back if you ever like to borrow one. And I believe what this word says. If it clearly says I have something, then I have that thing. If it says I can overcome temptation with God's help, then I can actually do that thing. I'm so thankful for God's word. Amen? The Word of God is perfect, reviving the soul. You can receive so much from God's Word. It is transformative. There are 31,102 verses in this Bible. That is a very large number. But did you know that in the Greek, there is a distinction between God's Word generally as opposed to a specific word from God that challenges us. The Greek word for God's word generally is logos. And I hope I'm saying this word correctly. I'm open to correction. You tell me if I'm saying it wrong. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know how to Google things. not much of a standard. Logos, L-O-G-O-S. Jesus was often referred to as the logos of God. The Greek word for a specific word from God is called a rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. They're both the word of God. The 31,102 verses are logos. The one that is challenging you to stand upon it is, for you, a rhema. Maybe you've done your devotions in the morning. Well, I hope you all do devotions throughout the day. Maybe you're doing your devotions in the morning and you're reading the Word of God and you're reading a text and nothing seems to jump out and challenge you. And you can hear the Spirit of God telling you, why don't you read it again, the same passage, just a little bit slower. And then you go back and you reread the same passage, and suddenly a particular verse jumps out at you and challenges you. Has that ever happened to anyone here? That happens to me now and then. Okay, I'm seeing a few nods. That's good. It challenges you to do something. Maybe it challenges you to repent or to stand firm in your faith or to take a step of faith, some other kind of action step. The word sometimes just jumps out at us. Of course, the Lord deals with us all individually. God has an IEP for your life. I've said that many times. But he often deals with us as individuals. So if you read a Bible passage the first time and nothing challenged you, for you, that passage was just logos. But when you reread it a second time and a verse jumped out at you and challenged you, for you, that particular verse became a rhema to you. And a rhema for you might just be a logos for me. I might have my own rhema that I'm being challenged by. Now, I know every time I talk about God challenging us from his word, somebody will come up to me and say, Brother Phil, don't you know there are a lot of very foolish people in the world who seem to think they're hearing all kinds of voices telling them to do lots of crazy things, and they'll say, I got it from such and such while I was spending time with the Lord, and that they end up doing something goofy. That is true. That is a thing that I have observed as well. But this sermon is not called How to Avoid Falling into Error. This sermon is called Growing in Faith, Part 1. John 6:63, Jesus said, the words I'm speaking to you are spirit and life. The Greek word there that he used was rhema. The rhema that Jesus was speaking to his listeners at that point were spirit and life. Ephesians 5:26 refers to sanctification, cleansing her by the washing of the water and the word. And again, the word there in that verse is rhema. When you want to grow in faith, it usually starts with a rhema that challenges you. I'm going to give you a couple easy examples of this. And the first is Peter walking on the water. And we're going to turn to Matthew 14 for that, because that's where the passage is. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And then the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now let's analyze this passage in light of what we know about logos and rhema. Remember, the Word of God generally, such as our Bible, is logos. And when it's a specific challenge to us, the word is a rhema. The disciples were in the boat. They saw Jesus coming to them on the waves, and Jesus tried to keep them calm. I probably would have panicked as well. Then Peter realizes that if Jesus is walking on the water, maybe he could too. Has anyone here ever tried to walk on water? I'll be honest, I grew up in a home where, I won't give you all the details, all right? But at one point in time in my childhood, I remember being at a pool and thinking, if Peter can walk on the water, why can't I walk on the water? Let me tell you how this little adventure of mine went. First, there were a lot of adults asking, Philip, do you know what you're trying to do there? And then from there, it ended with a lot of water. Yeah, right up in my nostrils and everything else. What does the word of God say generally about your ability to walk on water? Is it guaranteed? No. In fact, I would say the opposite is generally what you're going to read about. There are many verses on drowning. I can think of more than one drowning passage in the scripture. So the logos of God's word did not give Peter his ability to walk on water. Peter was not deterred. What did Peter ask for? Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter asked for a rhema. He asked for his own rhema where he could defy the laws of physics. And Peter got it. Jesus gave it to him. There was nothing that Jesus said that was contrary to the logos. That's a mistake a lot of people get when they're trying to find their own special word. Peter asked for a rhema. Peter got it. Jesus gave it to him because Peter asked. Peter did walk on the water. I mean, briefly. It was very brief. So whose faith actually grew a bit? Well, probably every disciple there was challenged in the faith department. But whose faith grew especially? Peter's. And even then, Jesus said Peter had little faith, the type that could be choked out by doubt. Could the other disciples have asked for a rhema? Yeah, I think they probably could have. Could they all have played around in the storm? Potentially. Could they have played Red Rover on the sea? Yes, if they had not fought over who would be on Jesus' left hand and right hand, they probably could have. But only Peter asked for the rhema. So only Peter walked out to Jesus. Let me give you another example of a rhema. It's your own example. Every believer here has a rhema story because every believer here has come to Christ in faith. At one point in time, you stood on a rhema. I don't know if you remember the exact rhema. The Bible verse that challenged you to stand upon it and to receive salvation from the Lord. Maybe for some of you, it was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe for some of you it was John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Perhaps you stood on the just shall live by faith. Or perhaps if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Or maybe it was 1 John 5:12. He who hath the Son hath life. He who hath not the Son hath not life. I don't know what rhema you heard because you have your own testimony. But perhaps you remember when you stood upon it and you received Christ at that point in time in your life and you had the prayer of faith You stood upon the rhema that challenged you. The rhema didn't send you running away. It challenged you to stand upon its promise and to receive the precious blessing of the Lord's salvation. When we want to stand in faith on something, we're standing on a rhema. If you stand upon your own hopes and dreams, you're likely to be in for a rude awakening. But those who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. So in light of this, let's turn to some occasions where Jesus praised people's great faith. And I think you'll see that the people who were showing great faith were standing on a rhema. So let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus went away from there. This is starting at verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. What was this woman's rhema? This woman was a Canaanite. I rather doubt that she had read the verses of the Old Testament or that she was patiently waiting for the Messiah. But when Jesus had his earthly ministry, the rhema of Christ was simply, it was often simply news about Jesus, because the New Testament was still being written at this point. She had heard that Jesus was merciful and that Jesus could deliver her daughter. She heard that news and she stood upon it, even when she was teased as a test of her faith. She stood firm on what she'd heard about Jesus, and she prevailed, and her faith was commended. Oh, good. The computer made a little noise. Okay. All right, Mark 10, another person's faith is commended. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him, "Be silent." But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. What was the rhema here? This is a similar situation. The mere reputation of Jesus for touching the blind. This man had likely never read the scripture if he was blind. But he had heard of Jesus. He'd heard what Jesus could do. And he stood upon what rhema he had. We have these case studies in the scripture of these people who came forward to the Lord. They were not deterred. They would not be told to go away. They were going to stand and receive their blessings. And Jesus commended them. Let me give you another one. Matthew 8. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. This is starting in verse 5. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. The centurion had a rhema that was pretty amazing. The basic rhema was Jesus' reputation as a healer. But with it was a rhema of Christ's authority, which the centurion had either observed or he had heard about. The centurion realized that not only is Jesus good and a healer, but Jesus had authority from God to heal the sick, and this authority was at Christ's complete disposal. The centurion was a man under authority. The centurion understood that authority from above is only found in those who can be completely trusted. So he put his trust in Christ's ability to heal. I'll give you a couple more quick examples. I don't want to belabor this point. In Matthew 9, the woman with the issue of blood, she got a rhema that said she only had to touch Jesus' clothing to be healed. She was right. She's commended. Jesus said, your faith has made you well. This is a common theme when Jesus is talking to these people who he commends for their faith. He said, your faith is doing a considerable part of what it is you're seeking. I'll give you one more. This is later on, that same passage, Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. What was their rhema? Again, just the reputation of Christ. And here Jesus asks if they also believe. Faith and belief are not exactly the same things. Belief is more cerebral than faith, but they had both. Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done to you. Not their belief, but their faith. Okay, that's the building block on Rhema versus Logos. Now, if the terminology on this gets a little confusing, or maybe you've heard some weird teaching out there on get your Rhema or whatever, look, I don't want to muddy up the water on this. I want this to be very straightforward. If you want to stand upon God's promises, you need to stand upon a particular promise. Okay? A particular promise. One verse or one passage that really challenges you. All right, now, what is faith? I spoke about faith in August 2023. I'm laughing. I will tell you, it was not my best sermon. I can say that very clearly in retrospect. I mean, it wasn't garbage. It really wasn't that great. I was talking about how notoriously hard it is to define faith. And I gave three different definitions of faith. And I'm going to take what my final definition on that was, and I'll just update it slightly to incorporate it into our vocabulary that we've already learned today. And here is the long definition of what is faith. Faith is a receiving of Christ, which orients us to comprehend and know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
This changes our character. We should receive our rhema by faith. Then we are expected to assent to that rhema, to build a life upon that rhema, putting faith into action. You'll note that I called that the long definition because that's a mouthful. But as you can see, faith is not hope. Hope's in the future. It's focused on the goodness of God coming through for us in the future. Faith is in the here and now. It is substantive. It's something we can interact with right now. But this is still kind of a mouthful. How about an even shorter definition of faith? All right, I'm going to show you the shorter definition of faith. It's almost too short. Faith outside of the biblical sense is based upon taking the word of another. By faith, we take the word of others all day long. By faith, I refer to you as Jeff, or I refer to you as Mark, even though I've never seen your birth certificate. I don't really know that. But you told me that was your name, and I believe you. I took it by faith. In the biblical sense, when it comes to faith in God or faith from God, we'll talk about that later on, it's based upon rhema. So a super short definition of faith is taking God at his word. That's almost too short. I don't like how short this is, but I finally got a short definition. It's just, in my mind, a little too short. But if you wanted a super short definition of faith, here you go. Taking God at his word. All right. I have broken this sermon down into many little small building blocks. And so I'm looking at the clock before I approach the next building block. I think I'll do at least one more. And then I'm not going to go all day. So you don't have to worry about that. The next building block is called, How Does Faith Come? And it comes with an interesting question. Does faith come mostly by reading or mostly by hearing? I know we have many teachers here. And I think most teachers would tell you that there are many ways that students can learn. Some students learn by reading. Some learn audibly. Some learn by touching things. They're tactile learners. Everybody learns at their own speed and in their own way. But I want to challenge you. Scripture says, he who is with the Lord is one in spirit. So that implies to me you did not create your spirit after your own image. That instead your spirit came alive when you came to Christ. So if your spirit is not something of your creation, then maybe it doesn't learn the same way the rest of you does. Maybe it's not fed the same way the rest of you is. Your soul and spirit may not receive the same way that your brain does. How does our spiritual side learn? Is our spiritual side a visual learner, a tactile learner, or an audible learner? I bet no one's ever asked you this question before. Well, we don't have to guess. The Word of God actually tells us this. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing through the Word of Christ. It's Romans 10:17. And actually, you see I've underlined the word in Romans 10:17. Would anyone like to guess? Logos versus Rhema? Rhema. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Rhema of Christ. Can you do your devotions in total silence? Yes, you can take a vow of silence if you want to. But can you receive in unique ways when you hear the Word of God? Yes, you can. I don't want to belabor this point. I think you'll find that if you don't get a lot from just reading the Word of God in silence, you should try reading it out loud. Or put on some scripture songs I have been moved in my spirit many, many times listening to songs that were full of God's word. If you feel like you're already fine in your spiritual growth by having taken a vow of silence, I'm not here to tell you you have to break that vow of silence to grow in the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. But I am challenging you to consider this question, the question of how faith comes to you. I have met many Christians that were cerebrally full of God's word, but not all of them had much faith. Sometimes their faith was small, and I don't want to fall into that trap. Do I want a brain full of scripture? You bet I do. But I also want a faith that is vibrant, that can speak to the mountain and tell it to be cast into the sea and watch that thing come to pass. Do you believe that your faith can do things? Do you really believe it? Earlier, I held up my Bible and I said that if the Bible clearly said I could do what it says, then I could do that thing. I don't need to rearrange the Appalachian Mountains. But I do have some figurative mountains that I need to move. Mountains of bad health, mountains of various challenges for myself and my family. And perhaps, just perhaps, I've been focusing too much on learning the faith cerebrally. And now I need to allow myself to be challenged to growing in faith. Faith can be an underutilized muscle group. And if so, I want the Lord to challenge me to build up that muscle group in me. Lord, show me how to work out this muscle group. You might think your faith muscles get automatically worked out just by being around God. But I asked you, was it automatic for the disciples? They were told, "O ye of little faith," more than once when they had already been following Christ for some time. Serving God with a big brain or serving God with great faith, it's not a zero-sum experience. It's not either or. It can be both. It really can be both. Look, I feed my stomach one way and my brain another. And I wonder if many of us have been feeding our brain one way and neglecting to properly feed our faith. This sermon started by 6 weeks ago. I started asking myself this question: at what point in church history did the average person have a Bible in their own home and in their own language? The average person. And I came to the conclusion it was really only in the last few hundred years that the average person could make such a claim. Because up until a certain point in time, other church activities filled the gap on that. If you were to go back to 1500s, 1600s, and you went to a church service, you'd observe some things that the modern church does not emphasize as much. You'd observe oral ways of learning that we have since nearly abandoned in the church. One thing you'd observe is more use of catechisms, which are oral ways of growing in the Word. Another thing you'd observe are the reciting of creeds, oral ways of learning and growing in the Word. I mean, I'm really glad we have the Bible in our language, super glad. I'm so thankful for Tyndale and others and all they sacrificed for me to have this Bible in my hands today. But sometimes I wonder, did we abandon too much of our audible ways of learning? I wonder. Church used to use these methods in the past. This section, it's just food for thought. The scripture does say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of Christ. Well, you know what? I've got another building block here. Oh, man. I think it's time to quit. I'm going to quit right here, and you'll see me next week, God willing. And I'm not going to give you a big conclusion here because there's still much more to cover before I conclude. So, I don't like leaving you hanging, but you did get a number of little lessons on faith. You got a number of building blocks. And maybe you can start to see how these building blocks might snap together and form some nice cohesive teaching next week. I hope you're here next week. With that, I'm going to stop. Thank you for your time. And I'm going to let Brother Mike come up and give the announcements.
Thank you, Phil. Okay, I'm Mike Spurlock. Along with Phil, we're elders here, and we always try to introduce ourselves to those that might be visiting us for the first time. So I'm going to do some announcements here. First of all, next weekend, Sunday, July 28th, will be a church picnic / potluck. I guess it's a picnic if it's outside and a potluck if it's inside, huh? So bring a main dish and a side or dessert. The church will be providing drinks, table service, hamburgers, hot dogs, and buns. So looking forward to that. Also, this Wednesday, anyone know what happens this Wednesday? Okay. Well, it's the anniversary of New Song, July 24th, 1988. So it's a 36-year anniversary. I think it started off under a different name, right?
Walnut Hills.
Okay. Also, Jam for the Lamb will be on August 24th. If you would like to participate in that, contact Bruce Bryant, and he'll be happy to set you up. I know he's looking for songs to put on the lineup there. He's got a few in already. Also, let's see, last announcement, August 18th will be the ladies' meeting for Time and Talent. That'll be, I believe, that's Saturday? No, Sunday, following the church service. So there's a few other announcements here you can read about. And with that, we'll have our prayer person come up, and that's me. So, all right. Well, let's have a closing prayer here. Father, we thank you for the wonderful message that Phil presented today. We pray that we may just absorb the truth from your word. Pray that you would be with each person here this week. Pray for the team, the mission team that went to Poland, for those that are sick. We pray, Lord, that you would raise them up to full health and protect Jack and Joan as they are out traveling, and Ashley and Mary. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Mike. If you would all please stand, I'm going to give you the benediction. Our benediction today comes from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 through 61. It is Solomon's benediction, and it seemed right for today. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your hearts, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." You are released. Thank you. I can only imagine.